Well, take your Bibles then tonight and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I've been learning a lot as we've been going through this section. First part of it dealing with the tongue. The second part dealing with true or false wisdom. Last week we looked at false wisdom. We saw that wisdom that is not from above, but is actually from below. Verse 15 tells us it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. In other words, it's human, it's earthbound, and it's fleshly. And the root source of that kind of wisdom is Satan himself. Satan working through his demonic fallen angels who rebelled with him against God in past ages. He tells us in verse 14 that the motivation for this kind of wisdom is found in the heart, where James says that there is bitter envy and self-seeking. And as I remind you the last couple of times as we looked at this whole section, that he is giving us the application of the tongue. And he's also giving another test, a test of true wisdom. And so as we look at this tonight, we're going to pick up down at verses 17 and 18 as we look at true wisdom, or wisdom that's from above. Notice what it says there in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, as we look at this new part of this section, it's part of the bigger, part of the whole, in dealing with wisdom. There is devilish wisdom and there is godly wisdom. And as we see tonight, as we begin to define this, what is this true wisdom? Now notice, you'll see there in verse 17 that he starts out by telling us that this wisdom is from above. It's from above, and it's referring, of course, to God's own divine wisdom. It's this wisdom that he graciously bestows on us, on those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier, James was using in verse 15 where he says that it comes down from above. And there he's indicating that godly wisdom is continually coming down. There is a constant supply. Our God is rich in mercy. Dylan talking about wanting to be rich. The true riches are found in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And you can be poor in this world, but be rich in Christ.
That's right.
And as James talks about in chapter 1, that both the rich man and the poor man are put on the same level when they're going through trials. They may be different economically, because you can have a rich person not really struggle a lot with economics in his life, right? He has his needs met. Not so for a poor person, a poor Christian. But they are both to glory in their humiliation. The poverty brings about humiliation, and so does the trials. And again, both of them are leveled on the same level when it comes through trials. And the whole point is that we don't want to trust our resources. You say, well, I'm poor, I don't have any. Well, you do actually have some resources. And what few you have, you don't want to trust them. And the rich man who has an abundance of these resources, he certainly doesn't want to trust them either. He wants to trust in the living God who provides these things. So he tells us here that this wisdom in verse 17, it comes from above. It comes from a higher place. It comes from things which come from heaven. And the Jewish sages, they were always agreed that this true wisdom came from above. It was not the attainment of man, but it was the gift of God. And we see that actually in a few of the passages in the Old Testament. You have in Exodus 36, the first two verses, as they were preparing to work on the tabernacle, the temple. This would be Solomon's temple. It says in the first two verses that God basically gave Bezalel and Aholiab wisdom. It says, and Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. God put gifted, skilled men in these positions when they were crafting together the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the whole elaborate work that took place there, these gifted people that God put in their heart, this wisdom and this understanding. In 1 Kings chapter 3, you know the story about Solomon, and God is giving him an opportunity to ask of anything of him, and he doesn't ask what most people would ask for. Sorry, Dylan, you didn't know I was preaching this tonight, but most people ask for riches. Do we not? The lottery, which I have seen do zero for education. I think it's just a mask to hide behind it so there's justification to do it. And then when you play it, you feel good because you contributed to education. Well, if that lottery is doing what it's supposed to be doing, as we're told it's doing, then we don't need any more money for education. There's millions of dollars. You know, I get in line in the minute market, and all I want to do is go in there and be in there for a minute. That's the minute market, right? If I want to go to Publix and shop around, I'll go there. But if I run in there to grab something, I want to get it and leave. And I'm paying that higher price so I can do that, right? And if I'm standing in line to get gas and I'm ready to get going, I really don't want to be in a line behind people playing the lottery. I mean, that's just my personal feelings there, because I want to get in and get out. But I see people doing this, and I just think that many that come in there and do that, they're just throwing their lives away on chance, because that's all it is. It's just chance. And here, God is the one who provides this. And Solomon, he recognized this from the very beginning. And maybe because he grew up, you know, with a father who was the king and grew up with all this wealth around him. And he realized the emptiness of it. And he saw in his father what he knew he needed. And that was wisdom and discernment in order to lead the people. I mean, that's something good to pray about. And so God answers Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 3:11. It says, then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. So God made him the wisest man on the face of the earth, the wisest man who would ever live. And by the way, the very things that he didn't ask for, the riches, he gave them to him. Now, with him having over 900 wives, that wasn't wise, was it? I don't know how anybody could have more than one. But he did that. And exactly what God warned him about in doing that happened. His heart was carried away to those who were caught up in paganism. Verse 28 in 1 Kings 3 tells us, after a situation occurred and Solomon gave judgment on it, they knew that God had given him the wisdom. It said, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered. They feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So where did this wisdom come from? It came from God. This wisdom, as it says in James, is from above. And this wisdom that has come down. James 1:5 mentions wisdom. As you're going through these trials, you need to have a joyous attitude. You need to have an understanding mind, a submissive will. You need to have these things as you go through this. But guess what? God doesn't want you to go through it alone. A lot of times we think we're alone. We think we're the only one on the face of the planet going through something like this. But the Bible tells us even in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there are others who have went through these things too. And the trials that we experience, or even the temptations we experience, they're common to man. But it even tells us in there that God is faithful. And even in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us that the comfort that we receive through the trials, we are to minister that comfort to someone else who's going through their trials. So God gives. And it says there in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, in the Greek language, it reads it this way, if any of you lacks wisdom, and he does. So it's saying that we all lack the wisdom that we need going through these trials. It says, let him ask of God. Keep asking of God. Don't ask just one time. Ask until you get it. You say, well, that's the wrong way to come to God. No, that's not. That's persistent prayer. Bang on the doors of heaven. But don't do like I heard one time. I was attending a service. And I grabbed my wife and I said, we're out of here after what I heard. Because they began to make demands of God. And I said, I'm getting out of the way in case lightning strikes and the shrapnel flies, because I don't want to be caught in the crossfire. Because I have never agreed with coming to God and making demands of Him. We are the slaves. He is the master. And He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Pastor Joe mentioned that earlier. Our God is sovereign. He is in full control. And He's in control of our troubles, our trials, the good things as well as the bad things. Every detail of our life He is in control of. Nothing is a mystery to Him. It's a mystery to us, not to Him. And even salvation, He saves those before they even come, before they even hear the gospel. But it is the gospel that they hear that wakes them up, that actuates or activates that faith. So He says there, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. It means He's generous and without reproach. That means He will not scold you for asking. So He wants you to keep asking. It says, and it will be given to him. Verse 17, same chapter. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Comes from an unchanging God. So this wisdom, as we first look at the definition of this, we see there in verse 17 of James chapter 3 that it is from above. It is from above. Second thing that we would see here is that it seems to be linked with saving faith. It is linked with saving faith. To have godly wisdom, one must have saving faith. Let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It began in chapter 5, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. Wonderful thing about Jesus speaking here, he wasn't like the traditional rabbi who always had to quote someone for their authority. Jesus quoted no one but himself. In fact, when he ended this sermon, it tells us that they were astonished, verse 28, at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was that authority because he is the Word of God. And notice what he tells us in chapter 7. Look at verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. And then he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then notice this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. What sayings? The gospel? The true wisdom of God? See, he's saying here, that there is one way to heaven, not many, one. And it is a narrow, very confined, and very difficult way. And there are few who find it. Few. The way that leads to destruction is referred to as a wide gate, and many go in through that gate. It is not confined. It is not constricted. And here Jesus is saying, when it comes to the true wisdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, only those who are saved are those who hear the word of God and do it. There are a lot of people that hear it. A lot. But they don't do it. There are a lot of people that profess to be saved, to say that they're Christians. In fact, the term Christian has lost its true meaning. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch because they acted just like Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Not only did they repeat what he said, but they had the lifestyle that backed it up. They had a transformation of life. So it wasn't that they just said something about Jesus or made a mouth confession, but they also had a life that professed faith in Christ. Not perfect, but they lived up and they sought to live up to the standard of Christ. As he told this same crowd in chapter 5, verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now that's the standard right there. The problem is, guys, when we're preaching the gospel, we tend to lower it and make it where people can reach it at the table. We're not the ones that lower it. God has set the standard. You can't get any higher than perfect. Right? Can't get any higher than that. But we tend to lower it down because we want to get more people in the kingdom. But see, all we're doing is making false converts. We're not getting people coming in that truly are responding to the right gospel. We're actually preaching a false gospel to them. If we say that all you have to do is believe some things about Christ, all you have to do then is walk an aisle, sign a card, get baptized, join a church, then I think we're shortchanging people. We're lying to people. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That is not an easy thing to do. And in the process, you may and most likely lose everything you have to follow him. In the process, as he says in Philippians 1:29, it's not only God's will for you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Now you tell these Christians that are in the underground church in China, or Christians in Indonesia that are suffering because Muslims are killing them. You know, we have this American term here, we call them radical Muslims. If you read the Quran, you would find out that there was nothing radical about that. All those who are Muslim believe the Quran. Therefore, we are all infidels and we are to be killed because we do not believe the Quran. We do not believe in Allah. We do not confess Him as God, as Lord. We'd all be dead. And see, there is a price for following Jesus Christ, but we tend to water it down. And here James is trying to tell us that this message is not to be watered down. In fact, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you look at the Epistle of James, you find overtones there. You find that James was very steeped in the understanding of Christ's teaching. Jesus was his half-brother, so he heard him teach a lot. And even in the beginning, up till his resurrection, he didn't even believe in him. But after his resurrection, him along with his brothers believed. They not only grew up with him. How would you like to have a perfect brother? Perfect brother. You know, why can't you be like Jesus? You know, we already use that with our kids as it is. We try not to do that. But why can't you be like so-and-so? And our kids get a little exasperated by that. But just imagine growing up with Jesus. A perfect son. A perfect brother. Well, they saw his life and they heard his words. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever spoke like this man. And as I read just a moment ago in chapter 7, that they were astonished at his teaching. No one ever spoke like this. He spoke as one having authority. That's why when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were taking him for the kangaroo trials that they did. By the way, none of those trials were supposed to be done at night, and they did them all at night. Hiding in the darkness. But when they came to take him away and he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And you know what he said? He said, "I am. I am." Exodus 3:14. He is the I am. Remember when Moses asked, "Who shall I say it is who's sending me to the children of Israel and to sending me to Pharaoh to say, 'Let my people go'?" He says, "I am." And you know what happened whenever he said that to them? They fell down like dominoes. Because Jesus was saying he is God by that statement. That's why in John 8:58, when he used it, that the people picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him. They said that this was blasphemy when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He uses that phrase 7 times in the Gospel of John. I am. Claiming to be God. And so when you look here in Matthew chapter 7, you equate it with what we're saying here about wisdom in James chapter 3. It all links together. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who," what? does the will of my Father. There's going to be a lot of surprised people. In fact, the tone here that's presented in verse 21 is coming from a group of people who have already suffered some time in hell. And so when they say, Lord, Lord, they're in astonishment that they have been there. Lord! Lord! See, it's more like that. They're surprised. And Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. See, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day of judgment, they have been, like I said, in a time of punishment, time of hell. When a person dies, you either go to heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. It's heaven or hell. That's why Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's only one way. Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, right? And so He says, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? Did we not go to outreach on Monday night? Did we not go and visit people? Did we not invite people to church? Did we not go to Bible study? Did we not carry our Bibles? Most people don't carry a Bible today. Electronics have replaced that. I still like carrying my Bible. I sit it right there on my desk. And I don't just sit it there as something for everybody to look at. I open the Bible. People ask me questions. I talk to them out of the Bible. I want people to see this. This is the authority, not me. I'm not the authority. Right. It's God's Word.
Amen.
And so He's telling them here, just because you did these things, that doesn't make you a child of God. The whole key of the issue here is the end of verse 23. They practiced lawlessness. They practiced sin. The habit of their life was sin. And so James is telling us back in James chapter 3 that when we talk about saving faith and we talk about godly wisdom, they are linked together. And as we mentioned the last couple times, that godly wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. See, all of this comes from the Lord. His wisdom, His salvation, it is of the Lord. Do you think that a person gets saved just because they all of a sudden said, you know what, I want to pray and I want to get saved? It doesn't happen like that. God has to enact on their heart. He has to move in their heart, because you have to understand this. Ephesians 2:1 says that apart from Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sins. And we've all been to funerals. We've all had to bury something that died. And no matter how much we preached to it or cried over it, that never changed it, did it? We were powerless. And the person who dies is powerless to overcome death. And the only way that anyone can overcome death, which is the most powerful thing to us, would be someone who created death. Someone who was more powerful than death. And that's why you read in Ephesians 2 and verse 5 that God made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God is the one that wakes up the unconverted soul and grants them eternal life, quickens their spirit, as John 6:63 talks about. Let me have you look at Proverbs chapter 2 for just a moment. One more passage on where this wisdom comes from. And as you can see it linked here, Solomon would certainly have something to say about wisdom as being one who received wisdom from God. He could tell us exactly where it comes from and how you are to seek it. But look at Proverbs 2 and verse 1. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Listen to what he's saying there. You've got to receive his words. You've got to treasure his commands within you. You have to apply your heart to understanding, cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding, seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. That is a diligent search. That is Matthew chapter 7. Entering in at the narrow gate. The version that Luke gives here of what Jesus says, he says, strive to enter the narrow gate. What's that mean? Strive to enter. That means diligence on your part. See, it's not just, you know, most people that get saved, it's not that they heard the gospel one time and then they got saved. I'm not saying that people don't get saved like that, but there are a lot of people, they hear it 3, 4, 5 or more times. And then God quickens their heart. We don't know at what point that's going to take place. So we just keep preaching, keep preaching. I keep praying and praying for these students. I've been with these students. I'm in my third year now. I haven't seen the first conversion yet in the 3 years I've been there. I was told when I got there that probably 95% of them are lost. And after spending almost 3 years with them, I agree. And I tell them that. We have chapel every day. And we'll tell them in chapel, here's what God's Word says. Here's the condition of your heart. What are you going to do about it? And see, they have to keep hearing it. Over and over and over. And I'll have students talk to me privately and I'll just keep plugging the same thing. The other teachers are plugging the same thing. The wonderful thing about this school that I've been teaching in is that all the teachers believe the same thing and we're preaching the same thing. So it's not like you got another one over there in another class saying something that is off the wall and is not the gospel. We're all preaching the same thing. And the kids, they hear it and they keep saying all the time, in fact, they'll say it in science for me. I don't have to say it for the other teacher, but they'll say, this isn't Bible. It says, but you're wrong. Because you can't have science without God. You can't have science without God's Word. By the way, science question. You knew it was coming back, right? How come we can't heal or cure the common cold? Because what?
The bug.
The bug. Did you know that there are 200 viruses? 200. And it's difficult to pinpoint which one you have. No medicine can cure it. Yeah. No way to get over it except to ride it out and just deal with all the symptoms. D minus. I thought it was great. Look at verse 6. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for who? For the upright. See how this godly wisdom is linked to saving faith? Find it all the way here in Proverbs. He is a shield to those who walk how? Uprightly. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of who? His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil. See, it is linked to saving faith. It begins with the fear of the Lord. To have this godly wisdom, one must have saving faith, and He grants it to those who yield their lives to Him. Now, there are some other areas that we'll talk about, and our time is gone, but we have the motivation of true wisdom also in verse 17, the characteristics of true wisdom, and then last in verse 18, the results of true wisdom. And I believe that what James is trying to tell all of us, it's not just our mouths that give us away. Chapter 3. It's not just the test of the tongue. Or chapter 2, the test of partiality. Or chapter 1, the test of temptation or the test of trials. But it's also the test of wisdom. Because see, if you are lost, the kind of wisdom that's displayed is found in verse 15. It's the kind that does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish or demonic. And look at the characteristics. Envy, self-seeking, confusion, every evil work. See, you don't find that in verse 17, do you? In fact, you have the little connecting particle there in verse 17 that's giving us the contrast. Just like in Galatians 5, you have in the first list the works of the flesh, and then you have the fruit of the Spirit, and they contrast one another. Here's what the flesh can produce, but here's what the Spirit produces, and it is the opposite of what the flesh is producing. Same is true here. Here's what earthly, natural, demonic wisdom produces, but on the other hand, here is the true wisdom that comes down from above. And this is how you can know whether a person's a Christian or not, because of what is manifested. These characteristics that are found in verse 17 and the end result that's found in verse 18. Now, see, the way I like to do this is that, you know, a person can tell me that they're saved. And, you know, I'm a pretty believing person. And first of all, I'm not God anyway to decide whether they are or not. I've been around people that probably were truly saved, but they lived like they weren't. But there's a lot of factors that are there. And I'll tell people, I say, listen, you may say you're saved, but right now you're acting like you're not. And you may not be saved. What's the desire of your heart? You know, you're caught up in this. This is the characteristics of your life. And God's Word speaks to a person based upon those characteristics. I was attending a conference one time. In fact, I was one of the speakers there. And this conference speaker stood up as he was reading 1 Corinthians 6. And he was talking about homosexuality. And he was basically saying that a Christian could still be a practicing homosexual. I met him before he stepped off the platform. And I said, that's impossible. Because 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, indicating you're not anymore. Uh-huh. Right? He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And what are the things he lists? Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You used to be this. You're not this anymore. You can't be a practicing homosexual. You can't be a practicing anything in that list. You see how rigid it is? You see how narrow it is? You see how confined that it is? Now, again, you take all this back to James. James is not just giving us a practical book for Christians. He's trying to give you practical information based upon the gospel so you can determine whether you're really saved or not. And the very moment you begin to doubt that, confess your sin. Confess it to Christ. I couldn't tell you how many times in my almost 30 years of being in Christ that I haven't, you know, recommitted my life to Christ or repented. Repentance is every day. It's not just once. It's every single day. You start out in the morning hoping to set off to a good day and something happens and you react, right? And as we hear talking about driving on the road, a lot of us have trouble with that. You know, the road rage that's out there. And we have to repent and keep our hands down and our mouths closed. Amen. That's how we repent, practically speaking. Well, let's pray together and we'll pick up the rest of this next time. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. And we thank you so much for tonight and just being together as the people of God and the family of God and being able to look at your word and being able to discern its truths. And Father, I pray it's been practical for all of us and your Holy Spirit will grant understanding of your truth. And Lord, the deepest prayer of my life is that anyone comes to the realization that maybe for a long period of time, believing that they were saved, but they come to the realization tonight that they're not, and they never were. That their profession didn't match their life. There was too much of a difference between the two. And they leave here and they're a totally different person. People that we wouldn't even recognize. We ran into them on the street. Heavenly Father, take what we've been talking about here. Help us to do a true evaluation of where we're at. As your word says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. We're to prove ourselves.
unless we believed in vain. Oh, I pray, Heavenly Father, open our hearts right now to the truth. We thank you, Lord God, that you're rich in mercy, not only to save, but to forgive. Lord, all of us have committed so many things that we study in this passage. Lord, with our tongues, speaking out of a heart that's dirty and filthy, and instead of guarding our heart and not speaking these things, we have given ourselves over to it time and time again. And Lord, have even led people astray by that, because we've talked to them in one breath about Christ, but in another breath, we're tearing them down. Lord, as your word says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing, and these things should not be so. So I pray, Father, Lord, bring us to that place where we need to be right now so that we can be right with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.